You may be seated. Her priests have done violence to my law and have profaned my holy things. They have made no distinction between the holy and the profane. They have not taught the difference between the unclean and the clean. They hide their eyes from my Sabbath, and I am profaned among them. Her priests within her are like wolves tearing the prey by shedding blood and destroying lives in order to get dishonest gain. And her prophets have smeared whitewash for them, seeing false visions and divining lies for them, saying, "Thus says the Lord God," when the Lord has not spoken. The people of the land have practiced oppression and committed robbery, and they have wronged the poor and needy, and have oppressed the sojourner without justice. And I searched for a man among them who should build up the wall and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found no one. Thus I have poured my indignation on them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. Their way I have brought upon their heads, declares the Lord God. About 4 months ago, the cry of the Spirit that they may be one was resounding in my mind as Christ expressed it in John 17 in his intercessory prayer to his Father. And it prompted me at that time to preach a sermon at the Tacoma Fellowship, which I entitled A Body of Intercessors. Now, I remember at that time thinking how I would love to have the opportunity to bring this sermon to the entire body of Christ here at Community Chapel. And I'm grateful this morning for that opportunity to preach this message with a few slight modifications, but I trust that God will cause His Word to live in our hearts this morning. What is intercession? You know, I thought that it would have been interesting, had I time, to have gone to some of the children and asked them what they thought intercession was. You know, as they've watched their mothers go through the actions of intercession, and it would be probably interesting to find out what their idea of intercession was. But intercession is to meet with in order to converse, then to make petition to plead with the person, either for or against. So it's to meet with, to plead for a person, either for or against that person. Let's consider the conditions of Jerusalem and Judah as expressed in the portion of Scripture I just read, found in Ezekiel chapter 22. We'll find, as we look at that portion of Scripture, that it's very similar to the situation we find today in the United States. In verse 26, we find that the ministers have made no distinction between the holy and the profane. In verse 27, that the rulers are destroying lives in order to get dishonest gain for themselves. In verse 28, false reports from God, so-called, smearing whitewash over the ugly blemishes to make the situation seem better than it is. And then in verse 29, lawlessness among all of the people. And finally, in verse 30, and I searched for a man among them who should stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found no one. God was at this time of history looking for one who would first build up the wall. If you'll turn with me to Lamentations chapter 2. The wall, I submit to you this morning, are the ministers. They are the strength and the protection of Jerusalem. Lamentations chapter 2. We find that the wall is built up or strengthened in two ways. One, as you and I, as individual members of the body of Christ, become part of that wall, part of the bricks and part of the mortar that caused the strength of that wall, then the overall wall is strengthened at that time. And then we find also that the wall is strengthened as we intercede for those who are in positions of leadership, as we intercede in behalf of our ministerial force, our pastor, our elders, the teachers of the Bible College. As we bring them before God, then we are strengthening the wall. Beginning with verse 13 of Lamentations 2. How shall I admonish you? To what shall I compare? O daughter of Jerusalem, to what shall I liken you as I comfort you, O virgin daughter of Zion? For your ruin is as vast as the sea. Who can heal you? Your prophets have seen for you false and foolish visions, and they have not exposed your iniquity so as to restore you from captivity, but they have seen for you false and misleading oracles. All who pass along the way clap their hands in derision at you. They hiss and shake their heads at the daughters of Jerusalem. Is this the city which they said, the perfection of beauty and the joy of all the earth? All your enemies have opened their mouths wide against you. They hiss and gnash their teeth. They say, we have swallowed her up. Surely this is the day for which we waited. We have reached it. We have seen it. The Lord has done what he purposed. He has accomplished his word which he commanded from days of old. He has thrown down without sparing, and he has caused the enemy to rejoice over you. He has exalted the might of your adversaries. Their heart cried out to the Lord, O wall of the daughter of Zion, let your tears run down like a river day and night. Give yourself no relief. Let your eyes have no rest. Arise, cry aloud in the night. At the beginning of the night watches, pour out your heart like water before the presence of the Lord. Lift up your hands to him for the life of your little ones who are faint because of hunger at the head of every street. The wall, the ministers. Not only our pastor, but you and I. As we build up the wall, we're building up one another through intercessory prayer. We find in Lamentations 2, the portion of scripture I just read, that the wall is to cry out for the rest of the land. And that's the calling that God has placed on our hearts. And then we find back in Ezekiel that we are to stand in the gap before God in the land. So we're to stand in the gap before me in the land, as the scripture says. Now the land speaks more than just of Jerusalem. The land also speaks of that area outside of Jerusalem, of those who are outside of that intimate covenant of God. And not only were there those outside of the full covenant of God, but there were also those sojourning in the land who were completely outside of the covenant of God. So we find that we're to build up or intercede, cover the gap for the land, for the church, for the bride of Christ, Jerusalem, for the church that hasn't yet made that same commitment, and for the unsaved as well. But then in Ezekiel, God says that he looked for a man, but he found no one. God's righteousness and his indignation must consume sin and rebellion. But God's mercy is crying out for one to avert the fire of his wrath. He's crying out for one who would stand in the gap. Why? Because God has chosen to work through men. Today, he's crying out for an entire army of intercessors to avert that fire of his wrath from those that he loves. As it were, he's looking for those who, as an army, would come together and dig a fire trench that would avert the fire of His wrath, because that trench is flowing with the blood of Jesus Christ, which cries out in innocence. We find in the Old Testament that Moses is an example of an intercessor. He's one that we can pattern our lives after. We find that he was an intercessor several times. In Exodus chapter 32, when Israel manufactured the golden calf at Sinai, Moses cried out, "God, if you won't forgive them, then blot my name out of the book as well." Then in Numbers chapter 12, when Miriam became covered with leprosy because of her rebellion against God's authority, Moses interceded on her behalf. And then in Numbers chapter 14, if you'll turn there with me, Numbers chapter 14. The situation is the return of the 12 spies. And the people, in fear, have rebelled against God and against Moses' authority, against the good reports of Caleb and Joshua. And God's anger is against the people. And we read in verse 11, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'How long will this people spurn me? How long will they not believe in me, despite all the signs which I have performed in their midst? I will smite them with a pestilence and dispossess them, and I will make you a nation greater and mightier than they.' But Moses said to the Lord, 'Then the Egyptians will hear of it, for by thy strength thou didst bring up this people from their midst. And they will tell to the inhabitants of the land, they have heard that thou, O Lord, art in the midst of this people, for thou, O Lord, art seen eye to eye, while thy cloud stands over them, and thou dost go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Now, if thou dost slay this people as one man, then the nations who have heard of thy fame will say, now, if thou dost slay this people, or because the Lord could not bring this people into the land which he promised them by oath, therefore he slaughtered them in the wilderness. But now I pray, let the power of the Lord be great, just as thou hast declared. The Lord is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgression. But he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting iniquity, the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations. Pardon, I pray, the iniquity of this people, according to the greatness of thy loving kindness, just as thou also hast forgiven this people from Egypt, even until now." We find Moses' arguments to God as he was interceding were first, "God, your image will be defamed if you destroy this people." Let's turn to Numbers chapter 11. Deuteronomy 9. I thought that didn't sound right. Now in Numbers chapter 14, verse 16, Moses cried to God, "Because the Lord could not bring his people into the land, the people will look down upon you." It was God's image that Moses wanted to be exalted. And then he also cried unto God in behalf of the people, using the argument, "God, your nature declares that you will not bring wrath upon your people because your mercy is so great." And then in Deuteronomy chapter 9 and verse 23, "And when the Lord sent you from Kadesh Barnea, saying, 'Go up and possess the land which I have given you,' then you rebelled against the commandment of the Lord your God. You neither believed him nor listened to his voice. You have been rebellious against the Lord from the day I knew you. So I fell down before the Lord 40 days and nights, which I did because the Lord had said he would destroy you. And I prayed to the Lord and said, 'O Lord God, Do not destroy thy people, even thine inheritance, whom thou hast redeemed through the greatness, whom thou hast brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Remember thy servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Do not look at the stubbornness of this people, or at their wickedness, or at their sin. Otherwise the land from which thou didst bring us may say, because the Lord was not able to bring them into the land which he had promised them, and because he hated them, he has brought them out to slay them in the wilderness. Yet they are thy people, even thine inheritance, whom thou hast brought out by thy great power and thy outstretched arms. So not only did Moses use the argument before God of God's image, of his nature, but also of past promises. Because you promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that you would make their seed great in the earth, don't destroy your people. And finally, the fourth argument that Moses used before God in behalf of the people was they're your inheritance. If you destroy them, you're destroying your own inheritance. Now we find in Psalms chapter 106 that God would have destroyed the nation had not Moses interceded in their behalf. Psalms 106 and verse 23. Therefore he said that he would destroy them had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to turn away his wrath from destroying them. So as we are called to be a body of intercessors, we can learn from Moses our pattern, the arguments that he used before God. Now you might wonder, what are my qualifications for speaking on the subject of intercession? I can tell you it's not because of my great piety. It's not because of my extensive experience in intercession. But it's because we have been given the perfect pattern to follow after in Jesus Christ. And I can read the book. It's because of Christ's continual intercession before his Father that we can strive to be workers together with him in intercession. It's because of the intercession of Christ that we can approach God. The righteousness of Christ and Christ's intercession are the basis for our own intercession. Christ is seen as the intercessor throughout the scriptures, throughout his ministry. Specifically, we find that he interceded for the sinner. Speaking of Christ in Isaiah chapter 53, therefore I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sins of many and interceded for the transgressors. We find that Christ interceded on behalf of the weak believers in Luke 22, but I have prayed for you, Peter, that your faith may not fail. And then we find that Christ interceded in behalf of the enemies, his own enemies. In Luke chapter 23, as Christ was on Calvary, he cried, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And then we find that Christ interceded in behalf of the church, that the Comforter might come. In John chapter 14, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. But you know, there's no portion of Scripture that better portrays the intercessory ministry of Christ than that prayer found in John chapter 17. If you'll turn with me to John 17. We find that Christ, just prior to this time, had predicted to the disciples his own death, his crucifixion. We find that Mary of Bethany anointed him with oil in preparation for his burial. We find that Christ has gone through the Last Supper. He has humbled himself as an example, washing the disciples' feet. He warns the disciples that they will desert him. And then we find in John chapter 14, Christ's farewell dissertation. And then we find his discourse on the way to Gethsemane in chapters 15 and 16 of John. And then we come to this prayer, John chapter 17, verse 1. These things Jesus spoke, lifting up his eyes to heaven. He said, Father, the hour has come to glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee, even as thou gavest him authority over all mankind. To all whom thou hast given him, he may give eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. So we find that the goal was eternal life, then, through the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ. And then in verses 4 to 8 in this chapter, we find that the goal is the glorification of God. Christ's goal was to glorify his Father. Now, to glorify means to ascribe honor to God, acknowledging him as to his being, as to his attributes, and as to his acts. To glorify, according to Webster, I get tickled sometimes when I read Webster's dictionary, because he almost always uses a part of the word in his definition of the word, and he says to glorify, or glorification, is to ascribe glory, which makes sense. Glory is honor resulting from good opinion. You see, what God does and what God is was manifested in Jesus Christ. And it was in that manner that he was glorifying his Father. Christ today continues to glorify his Father through the body of Christ, through you and I. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, if you'll turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning with verse 5, for we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light and the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. We find, as we abide in Christ, as the branches abide in the vine, that we can accomplish anything in God, and we're bringing glory to that life that's within us. In John chapter 15, verse 5, I am the vine, and you are the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And then back to John chapter 17, verses 9 to 19. You know, I used to read this portion of Scripture, and it seemed like an enigma to me. There seemed to be a fog and a haze which covered this portion of Scripture, and I couldn't understand how Christ was speaking. I knew that he was speaking in intercession in behalf of the body, but there were things that just didn't seem to make sense, and I was praying about this portion of Scripture, praying that God would just open my eyes. I need the revelation of God when I look into this book. And I was praying, and I believe that God gave me an understanding of John chapter 17, beginning with verse 9, and I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom thou hast given me, and they are thine. And all things are mine, that are mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I have been glorified in them. And I am no more in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father, keep them in thy name, the name which thou hast given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I was keeping them in thy name, which thou hast given me. And I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled, But now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask thee to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. As thou didst send me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. Notice how in that portion of Scripture, Christ continually identified himself with his church, with his saints. The name which you have given me, I give to them. He was saying, as you look upon me, look right through me and see them. The glory of God as manifested through Jesus Christ is now manifested through the body of believers. In verse 20 of the same chapter, I do not ask in behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. And the glory which thou hast given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that thou didst send me, and didst love them, even as thou didst love me. Father, I desire that they also, whom thou hast given me, may be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. For thou didst love me before the foundations of the world. Christ, in this portion of Scripture, was making himself one with us before the Father, so that we, then, would be the recipients of his own glory. In verse 25, O righteous Father, although the world has not known thee, yet I have known thee, and these have known that thou didst send me. And I have made thy name known to them, and will make it known, that the love wherewith thou didst love me may be in them, and I in them. Verse 26, and I have made thy name known. As he was bringing glory unto his Father, by ascribing honor unto him, and by manifesting his nature through his own life, he was making the Father's name known unto the world. And he will make it known. How? Through you and I. Through the body of Christ. Through that extension of God as we are in Christ. You see, Christ is formed and manifested in the church through the Word. Notice in this portion of Scripture how many times the Word is mentioned. In verse 6, they have kept thy Word. In verses 8 and 14, I have given them thy word. In verse 17 and 19, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. Christ in this prayer prayed that we might be one. Why was it necessary that we be one? Because we're one body of Christ. We're to be one if we are to be an accurate representation of the one God. We're to be one how? One with the same goal, with the same purpose, that purpose being the glorification of God through Christ and through the body of Christ. In verse 24, God gave Christ his glory. The glory of God was manifested through Christ. God wants to bring about the same thing in the body of Christ. What else do we see in verse 25 and 26 of this portion of Scripture? We find that Christ's intercession was essential, that it was necessary because we were estranged from God by our unrighteousness and by our sin. But we find that as we abide in Christ, and as God would look through Christ and see you and I, the church, that we can experience then the love of God. In verse 26, that the love wherewith thou didst love me may be in them, and I in them. Christ, who was righteous and without sin, was willing at this point to stand in the gap in behalf of you and I. In Hebrews chapter 7, we find concerning Christ's priesthood, a portion of Scripture. Now, the priesthood in Israel was centered around the high priest's activity on the Day of Atonement. As he would enter into that Holy of Holies, if he was accepted by God, then the nation was accepted by God. We find that the high priest wore a breastplate. Which were 12 stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And our high priest, as it were, is wearing a breastplate representing the tribes of Israel, you and I, the church. And if God accepts that sacrifice, then we too are accepted before God. In verse 25, and this is the high priest that we have. Hence, also, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints to men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. The word of the oath declares Christ, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above all to be our high priest who ever lives to make intercession in our behalf. The word of the oath also appoints a son made perfect forever. Now, is it not true that we are the body of Christ? So is it not true that that same word of the oath appoints us a son made perfect forever in Christ? You see, Christ stood in the gap for us. Our goal then should be the same as that goal which Christ exemplified in his life. And we, as the body of Christ, should be willing to stand in the gap for others. As members of the body of Christ, we are to stand in the gap for a dying world and for each other. You see, Christ was the intercessor and is the intercessor because of his righteousness. We also are intercessors because of his righteousness. Christ is the unsurpassed high priest. We are a kingdom of priests. Finally, in Isaiah chapter 62, for Zion's sake, I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not keep quiet until her righteousness goes forth like brightness, and her salvation like a torch that is burning. And the nations which see your righteousness, and all the kings your glory, and you will be called by a new name, and which the mouth of the Lord will designate. You will also be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, a royal diadem in the hand of your God. On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have appointed watchmen. All day and all night, they will never keep silent. You who remind the Lord, take no rest for yourselves, and give Him no rest until He establishes and makes Jerusalem a praise in all the earth. Throughout the camp meeting, I heard two themes. One, the exaltation of the Word of God and our need to rest in that Word. And secondly, a call to unity. You know, I think probably until God takes me in the rapture, I'll remember the phrase that He spoke through Alice after Don made the announcement in that one service of the serious situation that we had arise in the church. And God spoke and He said that He wanted us to huddle together as the sheep of His flock. To huddle together. We hear often pleas for intercession. I noticed back in the prayer room a little sign speaking of the intercessory prayer meeting scheduled at certain times during the week. Praying for a deep move of the Spirit in the souls of men that we might be free to glorify God. But brethren, God is looking for one who will stand in the gap for Him. Not the ones sitting next to you. Not the ones that you see that intercede in great volume and with great fervor. But you. God is calling you to be His intercessor. God is calling you to build up the wall. God is calling me to be His intercessor. God is calling me to strengthen His church. You see, we're in this together. And we must be continually praying for one another. As needs arise that we become aware of, it's so important that we, as Isaiah spoke, not be willing to stop crying out to God until we see the answer come. I think that we have become, in intercessory prayer, a weak body of Christ in a lot of ways. I know there are many who set before me out in this congregation that you've put to shame my own ministry of intercession. And I see you in the prayer rooms, and I know that you're in the closet of your own prayer room, and you're crying out to God in behalf of His people, in behalf of the unsaved, in behalf of the universal church. And I'm grateful for you, but I know also that there are many of us who sit in this congregation, who speak words of crying out to God in behalf of His people. But I'm asking you this morning or this afternoon to search your own hearts to see if you are being a member of that body of intercessory prayer. I'm asking you to see if you are being affected by the various situations that we find in the church. When Don made that announcement during camp meeting, how did it affect your soul? Did it send a spear of anguish deep within your heart because you so desperately want to see the unity of the body of Christ and you can see that Satan was coming against the church? Or did you just unite in prayer for that one moment and then go home and kind of forget about the situation? God is calling us to be one. God is calling us to unite together in behalf of the walls of Jerusalem and to stand in the gap for the land.